So today we're continuing through some of these core doctrines of the church that we've said if we lost something about Christianity would be lost. The first week of this series, we talked about how whenever we make any sort of confession of faith, it starts with I believe, and what does it mean to believe, and what does it mean to have faith. Last week, we talked about God, who is a unity in diversity, a God who is three in one, the Trinity. And we looked at Exodus 34 and said, how does God self-reveal himself? And more precisely, how does God the Father reveal himself to the people of Israel and to us? Exodus 34 is sort of the central text of Revelation, showing us who God is. A demon just threw that all over the place. Okay, let's get our Pentecostal on. So we know from Scripture, God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last week we talked a little bit about the Father. This week we are talking about the Son. And Scripture describes Jesus in Trinitarian terms. He says of himself, I and the Father, we are one, in John 10. I and the Father are one. In John 1, which we're going to take a bit of a deeper dive looking into today, it says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Word, for the Greeks, it was sort of the rational principle underlying the entire universe. But for Jews, if you said the Word, the Logos, they would hear something sort of akin to wisdom and the personification of wisdom, which is in Proverbs 8, describing wisdom as being with God at the beginning and uncreated but present there. Scripture is very clear that the Son is eternally with the Father, but that also the Father created through the Son, as you can see in a couple of places, especially Colossians 1, but we'll see it a little bit in John here. And the Father sent the Son, that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. And the Son's entire purpose is to glorify the Father. Right, so Jesus is constantly trying to point us towards the Father and to glorify the Father. And the Trinity itself is sort of the Father glorifying the Son and the Spirit, and the Son glorifying the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifying the Son and the Father. And so there's this really interesting dynamic happening all at once. But what this means is that when we follow Jesus, it necessarily means that we should be getting drawn into worshiping God the Father, not just sticking to Jesus, and not separating the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all apart. This is what the Trinity is all about. And does anyone else hear that buzz? Is that from me?
No.
Oh, yeah. Is that your earpiece, Jim? Yeah. It's feedback from all the things. There we go. It's coming. Yeah, that was sort of weird. It's like the feedback from an amp on the ground through earpieces. It's like, what's going on? Oh, well, I figured out that mystery. Another mystery of life solved at Wentworth. Great. today the incarnation is the proper theological term. There's this really profound reflection on Christian theology. It's sort of the central bit. I think if you don't have incarnation as a central part of how you think about the world and what this means, you're sort of missing something about what reality is really like. So we're going to take a little bit of a dive into John 1, verses 1 through 5, and then 14 and 18. So if you have a Bible, you can open up there. And we're going to walk through these passages in Scripture and then make some reference to who Jesus was historically, because we believe he was a historical person and what that actually means, the implication of God becoming human in history. Because this is what John claims. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And if you were a Jewish person, you heard in the beginning was whatever. You would immediately connect it with Genesis. And this is what seems to be John is doing. He's connecting to the story of Jesus to the story of Genesis and extrapolating out and saying Jesus was present at creation. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And this really profound statement. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Or even more properly, cannot overcome it. Through Him, all things were made. Through the Son, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. This is a pretty profound statement. And one that sort of, if you're a Jewish thinker, reorients how we think about the universe. Because it's not just God, it's not just a matter of God speaking, that there's something about the activity of the other members of the Godhead that are present within creation, that God, it's which is to say, it's important that it says God speaks, and that God didn't just throw things together with His hands. That God used some sort of a vessel of communication to be able to create. Right? We sort of say, like, sometimes we think that our words don't matter. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. What a lie. What a lie. Because actually, our words create the reality that we live in. Our words structure our life in a multitude of ways. How we describe ourselves to ourselves has a profound effect on reality. Our words matter. It's important that God speaks. But Scripture says, in the beginning, was the Word, the Logos, this thing behind just the words. The wisdom of the universe, God's wisdom and power and the Greeks would say the sort of the rational organizing force of the entire universe. In the beginning was the Logos, powerful image for the ancient world. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Was with God and was God. They're in relationship with each other. And through the Logos, all things were made. And without the Logos, nothing could have possibly been made. And then jumping down to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The Logos that was with God in the beginning and that was God, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, which is a historical claim. We shouldn't miss that. This isn't just a sort of mythological description of a legend that people made up. It's making a truth claim about reality, that God became flesh, that God became a human and dwelt among us. And over and over and over again in Scripture, you, especially in the New Testament, you see people saying, hey, if you want to, you can just go and talk to this eyewitness or go and talk to these eyewitnesses. They're all still around. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us and is part of the flow of history. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The finite, unchanging, sinless, timeless God of the universe, Scripture is saying, became in some sense finite, in that the human life is finite. We're born, we die. There is a finitude within it, and God entered into that experience that we have. God became our sin while still being sinless. God experienced time and the experience of aging with time. Jesus wasn't born a fully grown human being. He was born a baby and grew into an adult. Some people have described it as the scandal of particularity, that God experiences different particulars because of His entering into history. That's really interesting in and of itself. We're not going to spend too much time on that. Other parts of Scripture, Jesus is described as the fullness of God in the image of God. And as such is the ultimate revelation of who God is, which is a shocking sort of claim, isn't it? That if we want to see who God is, look to this human who lived in history. Oh, and by the way, it's not just a human. That human was also God, who is present before the creation of the universe. This is the central claim of Christianity. This is what makes Christianity sort of this radical religion in all of the world's religions. And it's also, it sort of puts into perspective in the Ten Commandments when God says, don't make idols, don't make icons of me, don't make images of me. It's like, why would he say that? It's because he already created images for himself in humanity, that we are the image of God. We're the icons. We represent God to each other just in our being. God's fullness then dwelt in this image and showed us who God really is like. And verse 18 really sums it up nicely. No one has ever seen God. Moses saw God's back. He saw the burning bush. But he hasn't seen God clearly. He hasn't discerned with clarity who God is. He's only received bits and pieces from God's own self-revelation. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever discerned God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Which means, so this one and only Son literally means the one of a kind Son. The one of a kind Son, who's different than all the other sons and daughters that Scripture describes us as when we come to faith in Jesus. Who is himself God. Is in closest relationship with the Father and has made God known. And I like the Greek way better than the English, and at least in the New International Version, which is what I'm reading from, in the closest relationship with the Father. In Greek, it actually says, who is in the bosom of the Father. Who is in the bosom of the Father. And that's a description of the cloaks that they would wear, creating a pocket right at their heart. And this area right here would be called the bosom. So you'd put things into that pocket, and it'd be close to your heart. It would be like... Jess is going to bring Liam down, who's crying upstairs, but we're going to show this bosom, the upper part of the chest, and putting things there showed a sort of unity with those things and showed their importance. So Jesus is saying, or John is saying about Jesus, that the Son, who is himself God, is in the bosom of the Father, is in this place of deep intimacy and relationship with the Father, and makes the Father known. He doesn't want to be in front of everyone today. When we look at Jesus, we're seeing God's heart. If Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, and it's sort of like saying God's opening up his chest and showing Jesus where his heart is, it would be like, oh, if I was to take Liam, hey buddy, why are you screaming? Are you upset at the world? It's okay. Hey buddy. Ba 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 ba. I could put Liam in my bosom. And I could say, if you want to know who I am, just look at the one who is in my bosom. And who is he? Oh, the cutest baby you've ever seen. But this is what Jesus is doing, or this is what God does and Jesus and their relationship. So God's saying, you want to know who I am? Here's my Son, who has died for you, who resurrects for you, who offers you new life. I know. You're pretty excited, buddy. One day you'll understand. For now, all he understands is when to eat and maybe when to poop. When we look to Jesus, we're seeing God's heart. God's saying, if you want to know what I'm all about, look to my Son. Which I think means that we don't just trust, we don't just trust Jesus because we know God. actually, we know God because we trust Jesus. That we can think that we know God, but if that doesn't line up with who Jesus reveals to humanity, who God is and what God is like, we're missing the mark. We can know God through our trusting in Jesus. We have faith in the Son who draws us towards the Father, and our faith flows in that direction from Son to Father by the power of the Spirit. And this faith isn't in this distant God who's far away, but a God who has self-limited into history, which actually means we can study history, and that study of history can reveal something about who God is, because we can study Jesus historically and see this is an actual person who has lived within history and who has been through all of these historical bits and pieces that together make a picture that has profound implications for reality. And Christianity is filled with truth claims about history. The biggest one, that Jesus was a historical person, and that is beyond dispute. It sometimes is disputed in scholastic circles, and every time it comes up as a possibility, it's slapped back, as a possibility that Jesus didn't exist. It's slapped back down by the secular scholastic world, not just the Christian. That those who are atheists roundly say Jesus existed. There is no question. They would disagree about different parts of what that history entailed and the claims that Jesus makes about himself, but the central claim, Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person, is beyond dispute. And further to that, Jesus was born in a particular place, in Bethlehem. And outside of the Bible, there's no real evidence to say this is exactly where Jesus was, other than to say that within a generation of Jesus' ministry, people outside of the church were already saying Bethlehem is the place where Jesus of Nazareth was born. So just, and that, which is pretty extensive and incredible, that word of that was spread for a small-time Jewish rabbi who seemingly had died. There's this claim of Jesus' Jewishness, that Jesus is in line with the Jewish tradition, that he was a rabbi, and I would say likely of the tradition of the Pharisees, which you don't hear very often, or at least haven't, but all signs point to that, one of the signs being that he is really harsh against the Pharisees, which other Pharisees were harsh against each other as a way of iron sharpening iron. He lived and did ministry in the geographic area around Jerusalem, of which you can actually visit and see all these different places. He was put under trial by Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And historically, that is beyond question as well. In the writings of a Jewish Roman historian named Josephus, in this book, Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, part 18, I suppose, chapter 3, it says this, and this is a bit of a longer quote, but I think it's important to show that Jesus wasn't just a made-up figure of a couple of people's imaginations that put those ideas into a text and tried to spread them around, that outside of the church and in Roman history, Jesus is seen as a person who actually was put to death, who died and was buried, and who decades later, his ministry was still being seen as this profound ministry, even if they did not believe the claims that he made, which Josephus certainly seemed not to. Although you'll see the reference in here that is sort of interesting. About this time, Josephus says, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. Which is an interesting thing for a Jewish historian to say. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He went over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things, and a thousand others marveled at him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, have still to this day not disappeared. And that last little bit's important. They have not disappeared. Messiah movements in the ancient world and in ancient Judaism were nothing new. A Messiah would pop up all the time. It is strange, however, for the leader of that Messiah group, the person who's saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior of the world, to be killed, and that movement continue and actually ramp up very, very quickly. That's strange. That never happened. Oftentimes, if someone who is calling themselves Messiah were killed, a family member would say, well, now I'm the Messiah, or now I'm the Messiah, and there would sort of be this jockeying of position within the movement until the movement broke down. What happened in Christianity? The Messiah was crucified and died, and then everyone who followed him said, he was risen from the dead. He is still alive. And Jesus' brothers, like James, who wrote a New Testament book, said, Jesus is still alive, and he is my Lord. You don't talk about your brother like that. There's something strange historically happening here, and that this movement didn't just die away. It didn't just disappear. It continued under the insistence of these Christians that Jesus was alive. Which is actually some pretty profound historical evidence that profound historical evidence that actually Jesus probably did resurrect. Otherwise, thousands of people were lying. Thousands of people from all over the ancient world. The likelihood of that happening is profoundly low. All the clearest evidence from history suggests Jesus' followers insisted that he was alive, including his family, including those who knew him best, including total strangers, including people who hated him during his ministry, like Paul, a writer of much of the New Testament, who persecuted Christians and then met Jesus, and it completely reoriented his life. If Jesus was a person in history, I think his ministry and the fulcrum or the central point of his ministry becomes even more important because it says something about the nature of reality even today and the nature of history. What is the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which again and again is pointed out as being the central part of Jesus' ministry? Not the only part, but a central part. Scripture talks about Jesus being crucified for us, and as we've sung this morning, and as is stated in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so we could become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, when they hurled their insults at him, at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. We have been healed from the curse of sin and death. Or Colossians 2, Jesus has removed our legal indebtedness from us, nailing it to the cross so that death couldn't collect on the bill. The meaning of the crucifixion, that Jesus died for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he actually removes our sins and by his wounds we are healed. If this is non-historical, it probably means nothing. If it is historical, it means everything. And it's further confirmed in his resurrection. That in Jesus' resurrection, if it happened historically, it is confirming Jesus' divinity. It's announcing God's dominion and power, and Jesus' dominion and power over sin and over death, and declaring our forgiveness once and for all for those who repent and believe. I think one of the most profound passages of Scripture that talk about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a portion of it, but you can spend some time in it this week if the resurrection is of interest to you. Paul talks to this Corinthian church about it quite a lot because they were having conflicts about it. This very long passage of Scripture I'm going to read at length, starting in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. That the resurrection is so central that if it didn't happen, and we keep saying it did happen, we're being foolish, which he goes on to say. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus has not been raised, we couldn't possibly receive the benefit of his atoning sacrifice. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. If all our hope is in Christ in this life, the world should just pity us if Jesus hasn't truly been raised from the dead. This historical claim about Jesus is deeply, deeply important. And I think there's good evidence historically to suggest that indeed he was raised from the dead. Paul goes on to say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For it's in Adam all die, so in Christ all have been made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. First Jesus, then everyone else. So within Christianity, there is this claim historically that people have made within history that you have to wrestle with, that Jesus was a real historical person, that he died, that he atoned perfectly for sins, that he was resurrected from the dead, that he is still alive, and that he is God's one and only, the one-of-a-kind Son. All of which together leads us towards the church's historic confessions, beginning with, I believe, and begs the question, what do we believe? As individuals, not as the church universal. The church universal has codified this in a multitude of ways. I believe in, I have to do the entire Apostles' Creed to get to the different parts, so I'm going to start from the beginning, because this creed sort of describes the central tenets of this historical person. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into hell, and on the third day rose again, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that's the central historical claim. And that's important. And we have to wrestle with that and say, do we believe that? As an individual, do I believe that? We can put all the cards on the table and look at all the evidence, but if we can't say, yeah, that is what I believe and I declare and what I trust, then we're just walking away from Christ. What does it all mean for me as an individual? And then moving out from there, what does it mean for the church, which is made up as a collective of individuals called together by God? Two things I'd like to conclude with. First is that Scripture clearly says that God's clearest self-revelation is found in Jesus. That if we want to know who God is, we have to look at Jesus. And if we say we know God and we don't need Jesus, we actually don't know anything about God. We're fooling ourselves. Through Jesus, we know God. And Scripture tells us about Jesus from this historical record within the Bible, and the Spirit speaks to our minds and hearts through it. And Jesus even says to his disciples in John 20, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We do not get to see Jesus because of the scandal of particularity. He was a person in history at a particular time, in a particular place. We don't get to see, but we're still invited to believe. So, do we believe? First off, if we do, Scripture says in Romans 10, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But the central aspect, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which is our second application, Jesus is Lord. And Scripture describes him as Lord over the universe in Colossians 1. He is Lord over history, that history actually bends to the arc of the crucifixion. And if you look, if you were to place history on a map and say, what's the most important point of it? The crucifixion, the resurrection, it would be dead center and saying, this is the most important thing that has ever happened in all of history. Jesus as Lord has dominion and power over the universe, over history, but also over everyone, but especially those who believe. I want to highlight this, especially those who believe. If we say we believe that Jesus is Lord, was a historical person, we're placing our trust in, we trust the things that Scripture says about him, who he was and what he did, then that should totally orient our life. If Jesus is Lord, we want to confess it with our mouth and believe it in our hearts that he was raised from the dead. But then we ought to be living like it's true by doing what he says. And he says some pretty clear things in Scripture about how we are to live. Things like, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Things that we look at and say, I don't really want to. That's uncomfortable, Jesus. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. And what is God's? Everything. So offer everything you have to Jesus. It's like, oh, I don't really want to do that. That's hard. Yeah, of course it is. But Jesus is Lord. If we confess it and believe it and don't live like it, we probably don't believe it, and we certainly shouldn't be confessing it. So here's the two questions. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And are you living like it's true? I'll invite the worship team up, who will continue to lead us in worship. And as they do, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I believe, help my unbelief. As we enter into worship today and as we enter into this new week, we ask that you would draw us into your presence, beginning with this next bit of worship, and that you would give us a clear vision of you, Jesus, so that we could know who God is. Help us to collect the evidence for who you are, but then also give us the courage to not just run the ramp of reason, but take a leap of faith at the end. Knowing that when we leap, you are there to catch us. And Father, teach us to live according to your ways and will, that we would not be hypocrites who confess you with our lips and believe with our hearts, but also live as though that confession and that belief is true. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.